Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a joy to be here. I've been here for missionary study class. My wife told me that some time ago she spoke here, actually, at a women's missions conference, but I've never spoken here on Sunday morning, so I got to behave myself if I ever hope to come back. I was tempted to bring our sleeping bags in case we couldn't make it home because of the snow, but I hope we can get out. Yeah, my wife and I, we've had the privilege of serving the Lord in cross-cultural missions in Africa for 50 years. Well, we've been missionaries for 50 years. We spent 38 years in Africa. And we just this year celebrated 50 years of full-time missionary work, and it's been a tremendous joy. We spent 10 years in Burkina Faso, and one of the brothers here, a young man who's going to junior college, I forget his name, he knew where Burkina Faso is, and that's amazing. And then we spent 28 years in the Ivory Coast before we came home. We're living in Wheaton, but when we came home 10 years ago, we said, Lord, we're not coming home to retire. By no means. I want to die preaching. But we just relocated, so I travel around a lot. I go to Ethiopia. I went to Ethiopia twice last year. I just got back from Myanmar, which is next to Thailand, below China, to the east of India. I was there for 3 weeks. I got home on the 19th of December. When I left Myanmar, it was 95. When I got here, it was in single digits. But whenever we get to February, I remember some years ago, my wife and I went to Africa, went to Ivory Coast to teach for a month. And when we left O'Hara, it was 20 below zero wind chill. 24 hours later, we got off in Abidjan, Ivory Coast. It was 110 above, and that was quite a change. But I got a little bit homesick when I saw our Indian brother leading the meeting this morning. I've been to Bangalore twice. I love India, and it's such a wonderful, wonderful place. We're talking about 300 years of history. They got 3,000 years of history plus in India. Well, I was told I could preach on anything I wanted to preach about God and preach about, I guess, 45 minutes. Is that right? You like me to finish before noon? I used to be a big football fan, but since these guys have turned south and don't show respect for the flag, the country, or the fans, I've given up on professional football, but I probably will take a peek at the Super Bowl. So if you're looking forward to the Super Bowl, you will get home in time for that. It starts at 5:30, I guess. But anyhow, we'll get to that. That's a whole other thing. So I was told I could speak on anything. I'm here for 2 weeks, depending, I guess, on how I do this week, if I'll be coming back next week. But this week we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So John, this week we'll talk on John 14:6, Jesus as the way to heaven. And then next week we're going to talk about the door, how to get through the door into heaven. Now, if anybody wants to know what the door, the gates of heaven look like, you can talk to me, because I've been in India twice. And several times during my time in India, I came right to the doors of heaven, but then by the grace of God, I came back. Because it's quite an experience to ride around in India in the taxis, especially in Bangalore. I don't know where you're probably from. Kerala, right? You speak Malayalam. Right. I know about three Indians who do not come from Kerala who do not speak Malayalam. So that is the source of Indians who come to this country. So what I want to talk about this morning is John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, that's not very politically correct today. You cannot talk about anything in a dogmatic way that excludes others today. But as we're going to see in this portion of Scripture, Jesus was very politically incorrect and very exclusive in what he said. But I'd like to get a running start to this verse. I'm going to, if you have your Bibles, turn to John 14:1, and we'll read this. Now, this the whole you need to understand the setting. when we talk about the I Ams of Christ, John chose seven I Ams and seven miracles. The miraculous signs that Jesus performed, seven miracles. Each miracle shows how Jesus is Lord over a different area of life. And then we have these seven miraculous sayings, these tremendous sayings. You put any of these seven I Ams in the mouth of anybody else, Muhammad, Buddha, Hare Krishna, anybody, and anybody else saying this, it's utter nonsense. But when you hear these seven I Ams coming from Christ, his life and his work back them up. So these are tremendous sayings, almost too big to handle. I remember when I was a kid, my dad got me a horse, put it on my uncle's farm, but it was a Mustang he took right off, bought right off the range, as it were. Wild as everything. I never could even give it a carrot. It was so wild. I never even got near it. It was so big, couldn't handle it. And that's how I feel on approaching some of these I Ams of Jesus, the tremendous things they say. But let me read chapter 14, John 1 through 6. Now, the setting here is in the upper room. This is the Passion Week. It's the night before Christ's crucifixion. And he says here to his disciples, knowing what is going to come, and he was talking to them about his death. The death shocked them. He kept referring time after time about his coming death. But that must have so blown away their minds that they never heard the following statement, and I will rise again. That never sunk in until after he did rise again from the dead. So this is part of the upper room discourse, and which began with the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem the Sunday before, began the clock ticking for the Passion Week. And so here we read, Jesus is talking to them. He knows what they're going to be going into when he's put to death. And he looks into the future and sees what the church is going to be going through as it goes, as the preachers and witnesses go out into the Roman Empire and face the horror and the violence of the Roman Empire, as our brother was talking about this morning, what's going on in India. India, which is what, 85-90% Hindu. Hinduism is supposed to be a peaceful religion. I just came from Burma, Myanmar, which is about 85% Buddhist. Buddhism is supposed to be a peaceful religion. They're all peaceful until people start converting out of them, and then they turn violent. There's an anti-conversion law now in place in Myanmar against Buddhists converting out of Buddhism into anything else, Christianity or anything else. It's against the law. You have to get a certificate from the government, permission from the government to get baptized now. But my last Sunday in Myanmar, I spoke in an assembly. Now, hold your seat here. I spoke in an assembly with 1,000 people every Sunday morning. Come to that assembly meeting, and 30% of them are Buddhist converts. I love to hear it when some government or some dictator says, I'm going to wipe out Christianity. That's great, because you're going to see Christianity grow like you've never seen it grown before under the persecution. I don't know why, but the church grows in an incredible way under persecution. So here, the disciples don't realize what they're going to be going into. You see, Islam spread, regardless of what the Muslims say, Islam spread by the sword. Right after Muhammad's death, Islam went into many parts of that part of the world, spread by the power of the sword. Christianity spread by the power of preaching, and by the power of love, and by the preachers being willing to give their lives for the sake of their enemies. So here Jesus, knowing the situation that his disciples are going to be going into, let me start in chapter 13, verse 37. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus just said, "I'm going to be leaving you, and I'm going to a place where you cannot come now. Later on, yes, but not now." So Peter says, "Why can't I follow you now?" Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And we know how that happened. Now, unfortunately, our Bibles, well, fortunately for finding verses, but we have these divisions in the Bible, chapter and verse. There was no chapter and verse division in the original manuscripts. That was put in for our convenience to be able to find verses. So take away the division here, and Jesus goes right into what he's right into 14:1. So let me read 13:38 again, and then we'll just go right straight into what he says after that. Then Jesus answered Peter, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times," which he did. "Do not let your heart be troubled." This is what he said to Peter directly. "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, that you believe in God now. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." He assumes they know that. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? So where are you going, and what's the way? How do we get there?" That was the question. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know me. You do know him and have seen him." So here, this is Jesus' response to his disciples to prepare them going into the Passion Week. Now, what happened leading up to this? The Passion Week began with the triumphal entrance on Palm Sunday. Jesus, as you remember, came into Jerusalem on a donkey with the crowds chanting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They accepted him. They, in a sense, it was his coronation by the masses, and they crowned him as, in a sense, and declared him to be king. And so you have the raising up of Lazarus, and then Jesus came and had the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and then he went in and cleansed the temple. And these are all evidence of his divinity. He was the divine Son of God, and he was truly human. He was truly divine and truly human. His divine side we see in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem as king, and his cleansing of the temple. But then we see his human side when in the upper room he washed his disciples' feet. As they were taking the Lord's Supper, he inaugurated the Lord's Supper for the first time. That's the human side. And then he goes on, this is all part of the upper room discourse. So here he talks about himself as the way. Now John wrote this book. This is the fourth gospel record. So there's only one gospel. When you talk about the gospels, don't say the gospel of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John. That gives a confusing understanding and impression of what we believe about the gospel. That gives the idea that there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one gospel. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. So we have in the New Testament, it begins with four historical records, four perspectives on the histories on the life of Jesus Christ. No contradiction between them, but they all give a different perspective on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. One gospel, four perspectives. So here we have the gospel according to John that was written about 30 years after the last of the synoptic gospels, of the other three gospels. So John now is writing near the end of the first century, and already at this time there are false teachings coming into the church and within the church. You see, the church of the first century faced persecution and opposition politically from the Roman Empire, religiously from Judaism, and from within the church you had false teaching rising up. Even in the first century, you have the beginning of what later became, was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosko, which means to know. And Gnosticism was a false teaching about Christ that developed more into the second and third century that said Jesus was not truly the divine Son of God. Jesus was not God incarnate, because Gnosticism taught there is a separation between the spirit world, which is good, and the material world, which is bad, which in a sense is corrupt, fallen, and evil, which is in a sense true, but the two can never be together. So if Jesus as God, as spirit, could never live in a human body, the two can never be together. The Gnostics said that what you do with your body and what you do with your spirit are two separate things. You could spend Saturday night with a prostitute, get up Sunday morning with your body, get up Sunday morning, go to church, and there with your spirit you could worship God. So John is responding to this false doctrine. Gnosticism also said that certain Christians within the church have a special revelation, a special knowledge that God has given to a certain elite within a special group within the church, and this knowledge that they have, this special secret knowledge, puts them on a higher level than the rest of the Christians. And it also taught that Jesus is not the divine Son of God. He is the highest of all creation, the highest created angel, as it were, but he still is created and not divine. So John responds to this in the gospel and also in the first letter that John wrote. Remember how 1 John chapter 1 begins? That which was from the beginning, John says, which we have seen, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, the word of life, he says. We have seen it, heard it, and we've handled. So he's responding to this fact that God, that Jesus was not the incarnate word, the incarnate God. And he begins the gospel the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, who's this Word? Well, look at verse 14. That explains it. And the Word became a human being. The Word became flesh. Or the Word lived in a human body. And we have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. So John is responding to this this false doctrine and the false ideas that are coming in about Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the gospel according to John is a Christian tract, a Christian apologetical tract that John wrote to defend the divinity of Jesus, to defend the doctrine that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, is and was, in fact, the divine Son of God, the Messiah, who became a man. And he presents his arguments. As I mentioned, he presents seven miracles that Jesus did, seven miraculous signs, and then these seven miraculous statements that he made. And John concludes the gospel according to John with the purpose for which he wrote this book. John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus of Nazareth did many other signs in the presence of the people which are not recorded in this book. John couldn't write down everything Jesus said. He said, if I did, the world couldn't contain the books that would have to be written about all that Jesus did. He said, but these are written, these signs I've written, I've chosen certain signs, certain miracles, and I've written them down, but these are written so that you might, what? So that you might believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in believing this, believing these miracles that point to the divinity of Jesus Christ, if you believe that, you will have eternal life. So that's his reason for writing these down. So here he records these I ams of Jesus, these miraculous sayings, and in some cases, the miraculous saying is built upon a miracle that Jesus did. I am the bread of life. That follows the, his multiplying the bread for 5,000 people, which in fact was much more than 5,000, 5,000 men. So if you have a group, a gathering of 5,000 men, if you're just counting the men, probably each one of those adult men would have a wife, so already you got 10,000. And then if you include their children, say each family, each couple had two children, so you're up to 20,000. Jesus fed far more than 5,000 people. And this miracle opened the way for Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And then when he healed the blind man, he made the statement, I am the light of the world. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he made the statement, I am the resurrection and the life. So many of these I am statements, these miraculous statements, attested to by a miracle that Jesus did. So here we read that Jesus made this statement, and as I say, he knew what his disciples would be going into very shortly. So he wanted to prepare them. He knew that they were troubled. He knew that Peter would deny him. But he also wanted to prepare Peter and the others for this tremendous opposition, the persecution that they would be facing when their leader, the one in whom they put all their hope, would be crucified. So he's preparing them for this, and makes a statement. He talks about going to prepare a place for them, and then he says how they can get there. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So this is a tremendous statement when you think of all the world religions today and all the claims that are made, all the possibilities of what we can believe in. I remember when I was a boy growing up in a little farming community in Michigan, 2,000 people, nobody ever locked their doors. Why would you lock your door? Nobody's going to take anything. I remember once when I played football, we played our main rival, and we had a town of about 2,000 people, mostly farming background. And that night at that Friday night football game, there were about 3,000 people there. The police were there. Everybody in town was there. If you wanted to steal that town blind, you could have done it. Just back up your U-Haul truck to any house and take it away. The police weren't there. The house wasn't locked. That was your golden opportunity. That was the kind of situation that I had. So, and if you lived in my town and you wanted to be religious, and God help you if you didn't have some religion in that town, you had two possibilities. If you were Polish, you went to the Catholic Church. If you were German, you went to the Lutheran Church. And if you didn't go to any church, well, that was bad news. There was a Brethren Assembly there, but it was so closed and such a mystery that we thought it was during the time of McCarthy, and we thought it was a communist cell group. When I became a believer, they wouldn't even let me in there. Miraculously, I did sneak into the Brethren assemblies in the back door through open assemblies like this one here. This is Jesus here is talking about that he is the only way. The exclusive claim that Jesus Christ made here, he leaves no wiggle room. He says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. First of all, the way, truth, and life, that talks about his person, who he is. These are nouns about describing who he is. They're not verbs describing what he does. And then no one comes to the Father but through me. This focuses on his ministry. Way, truth, and life, that focuses on him, his person. No one comes to the Father but through me. That focuses on what he does. So today we have in the church, we have two false ideas. It's amazing how much increasingly, within the evangelical church, people are questioning, even church leaders, and even the evangelical church are questioning, is it really right to say that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only way to God? Well, I say yes. Yes, it is right to say, because that's what Jesus said. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, there's the false doctrine of inclusivism. Inclusivism says that if you have a sincere faith in no matter what your religion is, or a sincere faith in yourself, or even in a non-religion such as humanism or atheism, God will take that faith and he will put it on the cross and he will put it on Jesus, even though you've never heard about Jesus. That's inclusivism. Everything is included in the death of Christ, even if you don't know about it. And then there's the other false doctrine coming into the church that's out there in the liberal churches. It's pluralism. Pluralism says Christianity is one of many ways. Hinduism, if you're sincere. Buddhism, Islam, they're all ways to God in the whole concept and doctrine of pluralism. But Jesus does not leave room for that. We hear that Christianity and Islam, they're superficially different, but basically the same. Well, I've worked among Muslims for long enough to know that Muslims themselves don't agree with that. Muslims don't believe, real Muslims don't believe that Christianity and Islam are basically the same. They're superficially the same and fundamentally different. Islam denies the deity of Christ. Islam denies that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Islam denies the Trinity. Islam denies that we're born with a fallen, sinful nature and that we need a Savior. We can save ourselves. We don't need a Savior. Those are the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. Islam rejects all those. How can we say that they're fundamentally the same and only superficially different? So here we see Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says here in the first 14:1, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, that's a very interesting. There's other portions in the epistles where we're commanded to love one another. How can you command somebody to love one another? No, you go to your kids aren't getting along. You go up to Johnny. You say, Johnny, I command you, I demand that you love your sister. Now, how can you command somebody to love somebody? In a sense, you can't. But in another sense, you must be able to will yourself to love somebody, because Jesus tells us, and the epistles tell us, love one another. And here we're told, don't let your heart be troubled. And, you know, if somebody's worried and troubled, you come up and stop worrying, stop being troubled. Now, how can you command somebody to stop worrying, stop being troubled? Well, you must be able to, because here Jesus is commanding us to exercise our will to stop worrying about this. You know, I tell people, you know, I don't like everybody. There's some people I just don't like. I'd just as soon not visit their home. I'd just as soon not have a meal with them. But I love them. You can love somebody that you don't like. And that's what here we're told, don't let your heart be troubled. So he's speaking to our feelings, to our hearts, and he's telling us, exercise your will not to worry. So not to worry, what do we do not to worry? He says, it's based on our belief, on our knowledge, our understanding. The cure for worry, the cure for poor self-esteem, the cure for a poor self-image. It's an understanding of the Scriptures. It's an understanding of our position in Christ, who we are and what we've received as a result of our conversion. So we need to understand the Scriptures, understand who we are, understand who God is. And I always, whenever I begin to worry or have some doubts or difficulty, I talk to myself. It's okay to talk to yourself, but be careful not to answer yourself. You carry on a two-way conversation with yourself, you may be in trouble. But you can talk to yourself. So I always tell myself, Dale, you are loved by God with unconditional love. You know, in Christianity, the Christian God is different than all other gods in two ways, two basic ways. Our God has made unconditional promises. Only in Christianity do you find God making unconditional promises. I was talking to a Muslim once, and I said, you know, in the Quran and in Islam, there are no unconditional promises. Everything is conditional on you. Islam really does not focus on Allah. It really focuses on man. It all turns around man. So I said, there are no unconditional promises in Islam. He said, oh, there's lots of them. I said, okay, you come back next week and you tell me where in the Quran there's unconditional promises. Well, next week he came back with some verses. We looked at the verse, and every single one of those verses was conditional. If you do this, God will show mercy. If you do this, God will show you love. If you don't do this, you'll have God's grace and mercy. It's all conditional. So our God loves us unconditionally. And the second thing is there's unconditional promises, unconditional love, unconditional promises. God loves us no matter what. There's nothing we have to do to keep God's love on us. He loves us warts and all. So this is the promise that God has made. He loves us unconditionally. So here, whenever I have trouble, I tell myself, first of all, I'm loved. God loves me with unconditional love. This God who loves me unconditionally knows all about me. This God who loves me unconditionally knows all about me. He's always with me. God who loves me unconditionally and knows all about me, He's always with me. He is all powerful to help me. So this unconditional love by the God who knows all about me, who's always with me, who's all-powerful to help me, He is there to take me through. So we need to talk to ourselves, remind ourselves, and if this is true, what do we have to worry about? So Jesus here is saying, you don't let your hearts be troubled. I know what you're going to be going into, but you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm here with you. And he tells them later that when he goes back to heaven, he's going to send another paraclete, another helper, one who's called alongside to be with them, alongside them, who is the same as another means another of the same kind. You may have a Ford right now, but you want to get another car. That means another of a different kind. You want a Chevy. But here Jesus, when he talks about another comforter, the word another is another exactly the same as the one you have now, as me. So he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. So this is what Jesus is telling them. And he says, fix your heart on me. And so the cure for the trouble that they were going to be going into, he focuses on their present condition. His negative advice is, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let that happen. Think on my word. Think on my promises. And it's very important that as Christians we have our minds fixed on Christ. The battle that Christians face today in this world is in our mind. Ravi Zacharias has said that what we believe in our hearts must make sense to our minds. And as we think of the truths of God, meditate on them as we face such opposition to Christianity out there. Every place you turn to, there's something negative against Christianity. That's why we need to have our minds fixed on Christ and not allow this these problems and this worry and this fear to rise up in our hearts. That's a negative advice. The positive advice is trust in God, trust also in me. The incredible truth that we stand on as Christians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died at a time and place, a fixed time on the calendar and a geographical location in this world. He died in time and space. It's a historic fact, regardless of what the Muslims tell us. He died, and that's a historical fact. And his resurrection is also a historical fact. He really did rise from the dead. So if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, destroyed the power of Satan, sin, death, and hell, we have nothing to worry about. We've already passed from death unto life. Satan can do nothing to us except scare us. He has been disarmed. So when Satan comes to us now, he's like a thief out there that has a gun but no bullets in it. So what do you have to fear of a thief who has a gun but no bullets? He's been disarmed. So we can trust him. And this is what Jesus is saying here. And for the future, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So our past is taken care of. He died on the cross for our sins. Our present, he is with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the future, he's preparing a place for us, and he'll come back to take us home to be with him. So this is what he's doing, preparing his disciples. Then he goes on to, when Jesus says, you know where I'm going, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. We don't know anything about that. Jesus said, well, the way is not like a road. I am the way. So Jesus points to the fact, and he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The foundational truth of these three statements, these are statements about who Jesus is, not what he does. And the foundational one is that he is the way. Because he is the way to God, He can be the truth and he can be the life. What we need as we go on the way with God, and the way here, he's not saying that he's like a pathway to God. He is the experience that we have with God. In him we find all that we need for life on the way. So in being on the way, he is the truth. What we need in life is truth, to live according to the truth. Truth cannot be separated from God. God is the source of truth. God is the source of life. Now, to have the truth of which God is the source and the life of which God is the source, we need the way that takes us to a personal experience with God. And eternal life is not a place out there somewhere that we go to forever after we die. That's included in the whole package, but we have that place out there. We have that life forever with God because eternal life is really a person. Remember what Jesus said in John 17:3? This is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and me, your Son, who you sent. Now, in Greek, there are two words for the that are translated, two Greek words that are both translated know, K-N-O-W. You have the word adio. Adio in Greek means to know information, to know facts, to know truth as propositional informational facts. But then you have the word gnosko, which is the Greek word that means to know by experience. Before we went to Ivory Coast, I grew up in a little farming town in mango. We had no idea what a mango is. Nobody in that town had ever heard of a mango, seen a mango, tasted a mango. It just didn't happen. That was a farming town where we ate apples, pears, peaches, and strawberries, but not mangoes. But I heard about mangoes. I looked up mangoes in the encyclopedia, and I knew what they looked like. I knew their color. I knew their shape, but I had never tasted one. So one of the first things I did when I got to Burkina Faso, when mangoes came in season, I went right to the market. I bought a mango. I brought it, came home with it, And yes, I knew what its shape was. I knew what its color was. I knew that ADO. I knew the information about it. But then I took a knife and I cut into it, and I took a bite of that mango. Now I moved from information to experience. I went from ADO to gnosko. And in that moment, I understood what it meant to know Christ experientially. You see, to become a Christian, you must know truth. You must have know certain information. You must have understand certain truths about Christ and the gospel to become a Christian. But that's not enough simply to know truth. You must understand the meaning of that truth, what it really means. But that's not enough. Satan knows all about Jesus Christ. You don't think that Satan believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? He sure does. He's afraid of it. You don't think he understands the meaning of what the death and resurrection of Christ had, the meaning that that has? He knows that too. Does that mean he's going to be in heaven? Not at all, because he doesn't take the third step. He has not appropriated that fact. He's not appropriated that truth into his life and experience and lives his life accordingly and has a life-changing transformation from the absorption from the experience of that truth in his personal life. But that's the truth of the gospel, to know Jesus Christ in this personal way. And so to know Jesus Christ in this way is leads us to the experience of life and the experience of truth. Now, Jesus Christ is truth. Truth, it's very interesting. Truth, what is truth? We're told today there is no such thing as absolute truth. Your kids are being taught that all the time in school. I almost wonder if it's worth spending money to send our kids to secular universities when 95% of the stuff that they get in class, they can't even use it in many classes, especially in your social sciences and your philosophy courses. But truth is based upon the reality. You try to give a definition of truth. What is the definition of truth? Truth is that which conforms to reality. That's the definition of truth. Truth is that which conforms to reality. Now, we're told today that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And they want us to take that as the absolute truth, that there is no absolute truth. Well, that sounds like a little bit of contradiction. If there's a crack in their armor, that there's at least that absolute truth, that there is no absolute truth, that leaves a way for more other absolute truth. Well, we know that all absolute truth is based on God and based on the character of God. So God is the source of truth. So Jesus here says, "I am the way." I am the way here speaks about a lifestyle, a way of living, not just a pathway, but being the way gives perimeters. You can be on the way or you can be off the way. The scriptures define what the way is by the work and person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. C.S. Lewis, many of you have heard that C.S. Lewis says, there's three things we can say about Jesus and his claims to be the divine Son of God. Either he was a lunatic who had lost his mind and was delusional and thought he was the Son of God, but he was just delusional, just fooling himself. Or he was a liar, knew for sure that he wasn't the Son of God, but was presenting himself as the Son of God. Or he was, in fact, the Son of God and was Lord. So he was a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Well, we're here this morning. You come every Sunday morning because you're convinced in your heart that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Lord. So we can bow before him and we can worship him. And we worship him as Lord. And William Hendrickson, who's written some very good Bible commentaries, made this statement to summarize it. Christ is the way, because he brings us to God. He is the truth because he makes us free from lies that enslave us. He is the life because he brings us into fellowship with the true and living God. So Jesus says here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That simple statement excludes all other belief systems, all other religions that do not focus on Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. So he is the way that takes us to the true God. He is the truth. Everything he says is true. And the truth sets, knowing truth sets us free from enslavement to lies. And he is the life in that he brings us from spiritual death into spiritual life. So if it is true that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, our response must be to trust him, to love him, and to go out and tell everybody about him, because he is the only way to God, regardless of what we're told today of being in, of not being politically correct by making such dogmatic statements about anything in religion. We stand firm on the truth that the gospel is the only hope for knowing God and for having our sins forgiven. Father, we thank you for this revelation that we have of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you've opened our eyes, our spiritual eyes. You've enlightened our minds. You've given us light and life and truth. And we worship you this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather in your name. Bless your people. Bless your word. And help us as we go out this week to live for you in the hope of your resurrection. Standing firm on this truth that, Lord Jesus, you are the way to the Father. You are the truth, and you are the life. And in you we find everything we need for life and for death. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.